which is entitled The Rebellious Heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for David. Thank you for Absalom. Thank you for the Bible and the fact of this story that each and every one of us have a heart that lives in rebellion. Help us today, we pray, to learn from this passage of Scripture that we might live for you, not for ourselves. And Lord, that we might follow hard after your will and your way in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for starters, Debbie mentioned that we might be comfortable living in our camper. I need to explain that to you. You know, we bought that house up there on Glenwood. I'm beginning to think twice about it. No, I'm not. We bought that house up there on Glenwood. And my children have jumped in gung-ho to help. I've got my son-in-law and Rachel. Austin and Rachel have been a huge help to us. Nate has stepped in. Leah was there to help us tear things down. We've just been going through all this stuff, and everything's falling into place just fine. Now, you may recall that I put in a driveway to house the big RV camper. And that is, I guess, plan B. Because even though the floors are done, the walls are painted, the trim is going up, we know the fireplace will not be completed until after we've moved in. The kitchen cupboards are in place, and the uppers are going up this week. We aren't going to get a countertop till sometime in August. And so that RV is going to come in very handy. So you've heard enough of that, but that's what Debbie was meaning there. Through this process, I have spent a lot of time with my grandson, Easton. Easton's mommy and daddy is Austin and Rachel, my daughter. And he spent a lot of time over there. And just to be quite honest with you, you can tell he's getting sick of it. You know, he's just about had enough of hanging out at 512 Glenwood Street. I said to him yesterday, I said, Easton, I've got good news. And he said, what's that? I said, the end of working on this house is near, and once we get it done, I'm going to ask your mom and dad if you can stay with us the rest of the summer. And he said, Papa, please. So, we're over there one day last week. Well, let me preface with this. I will get to the scripture. Only story I'm going to tell you today, right here, I hope. Years ago, we were living in Midvale. Janice was working at Altman Hospital. You know, Barry and Vicki, if I'd known you was coming today, I would have said more about this doctor. But because you're from down that way, I can't say it. Anyway, I mean, of course, we're on the internet, aren't we? But anyway, we had this doctor, and for lack of a better term, I'd call him a quack. So we had this doctor, and I said to Janice, you know, you work at Altman. It seems to me like you ought to be able to get us a good doctor. She went to work and started asking all her friends, who is a good doctor in Canton, Ohio? We were moving to Bolivar, so it was going to be closer. And the name came back, Arnie Rosenblatt. Now, if any of you know Arnie, he's retired now. Arnie became our doctor. Early July, he and I are going to lunch. After he retired about 12 years ago, he and I have remained good friends. And Arnie was a good doctor for us. But the very first time I met him, and some of you may have heard this story before, there's more to it now. The first time I went to see Arnie, Janice said, now when you go to see him, he requires a complete stripped-down physical before you can become his patient. And I said, what do you mean by that? She said, I mean, he's going to check everything on you. So I go to the office, and the nurse says, here is your little gown thing. And she said, everything comes off but the gown. I said, she said, yeah, take your everything. She said, everything comes off. So everything comes off. And there I sit in my little gown on one of those old wooden tables with the black leather tops. And I've got my feet dangling barefoot off the edge of that, you know, inspection table, whatever they call it. I don't know what they call that table. But there I sit. And Arnie Rosenblatt comes through the door, and he looks at my feet. He says, you got dysocellulitis. I said, excuse me? Your toes. He said, you got dysocellulitis. He said, 30 years ago, we'd have put you in Maslin State Hospital for being an idiot. because that's connected to idiocy. I can tell you what I did. I walked out of his office. I went over to the hospital where Janice was working. I got her, and I said, "You got us another quack." My second and third toe have a little bit of skin between them. They're a little bit webbed, and they do look odd compared to most people. About a week and a half ago, Rachel came over to the house. She said, "Dad, you got to see this." I said, "What?" She said, "You just got to see this. Easton, take your shoes off." I'm thinking to myself, what is this about? She takes his shoes off. "Take your sock off." He takes his sock off. And Easton, between his second and third toes, has a little web there. He's got webbed toes. Rachel says, "We don't know what to do about this. We've never seen anything like it." I said, "Rachel, that is diastalis." She said, "What?" I said, "Yes, diastalis." I said, "That is linked to having a very high IQ." Absalom. Absalom is the son of King David. King David is known as the apple of God's eye. You would think a little bit of that DNA, right, would pass down through the channel. That a little bit of that bloodline would get put into this man called Absalom. That really isn't the case. Look at the passage today. I've got the first verse on the screen. We're going to walk through here relatively quickly. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." After what? After what? What you don't know, and I have to give you as context, you could go read it in the chapters leading up to this. I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. 2 Samuel shares the story of King David's first son and heir to the throne, whose name was Amnon. Amnon was the firstborn. He was to another mother than Absalom. And Amnon one day came into his home and found his stepsister, Absalom's sister, there. And to make a long story short, he raped her. And the scripture says that when Absalom got that word, he said nothing good nor bad, for he hated Amnon. You can imagine. Have you ever met? I mean, me, I wear my feelings on my sleeve. I tell you what I'm thinking. Doesn't matter. You all know that. But the reality is that there are people in this world who know how to hide that well. Absalom said nothing for or against him. He was simply upset. And what he did was he set for a party for the family. He called for all of the family to be drawn to his place. And when they got there to Absalom's, Absalom had arranged for Amnon to be killed. Now you can imagine King David. Two sons are involved here. A daughter that's dead. And King David grieved. But not only grieved, he was angry. And one day, King David, being King David, called for Absalom and made up. It doesn't mean the grief left him. It does not mean the anger necessarily was gone. But he made up with Absalom. He reconciled with him. Now, I want to be sure that you know something, because there's something hidden in this story that isn't readily obvious to us. When Absalom killed Amnon, he had not just avenged his sister's violence. He took out the heir to the throne. He took out the next guy. He sure had avenged his sister's abuse, but he took out the guy in line to the throne in doing that. And so when this scripture says, "After this," that's what it means. After everything I just told you, here's what happens next. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run behind him. I want you to pay attention, because Absalom's up to something. He's inciting a bit of a rebellion against King David here. He's looking to take the throne for himself. He didn't kill his brother, his stepbrother Amnon, for no apparent reason. Sure, the violence and the rape had something to do with it, but it set him up to be next. I'd also remind you to remember that decades before, when the people came to a man named Samuel and said to him, "We want a king to reign over us." This is found back in 1 Samuel. Listen to what Samuel had said to the people. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." Now, before you think too long about it, let's just get down to the brass tacks here. This is David's son, Absalom, who's rebelled against him. And you'd think, well, that's a one-off, right? I mean, that could happen. Really, it wasn't. David had another son named Adonijah. And if you look at the screen right now, I'm just throwing that up for you to see in 1 Kings 1:5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that's the wife's name, exalted himself and said, "I will be king." And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I mean, they were sporting the look of a king, right? The chariot, the 50 men running before it. And both of them were in rebellion against the actual anointed king, King David. Let's get back to our story. And Absalom used to rise early and stand at the way of the gate. When anyone came to bring a dispute before the king for judgment, he would call out to him and say, "From what city have you come? Your servants of such and such a tribe in Israel." You see, Absalom is intercepting the people as they come. He's trying to influence them. And Absalom would say to them, "Oh, you've got a good claim there. That sounds right to me. But there's no one that the king has designated to hear you." You know, if the king would just do these things right, if he'd do them the way they're supposed to be done, then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." You know what Absalom's really saying? "You have a king now, but you have no idea what kind of a king I would be for you. Just let me take that seat, and I'll show you how it really ought to be done." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. I want to be sure you understand something. This is the heir to the king, not the king. People paid homage to the king. There's been a change in the people. They're feeling like, gee, maybe there's something to this. So they'd come into the city, and he'd just grab them and give them a hug and give them a kiss and tell them, you know, "Oh, if I was king, I could do this just right." He treated these folks really, really well, like they belonged to each other. The whole time he's plotting his course, he's planning his coup, one eye on what people are thinking and the other eye on the throne of his father, King David. And Absalom did this to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Yeah. David, again, the apple of God's eye. You know, there's a weird thing that happens. For those of you that have experienced being a grandparent, my four kids, three of the older ones always accused me of favoring Rachel. You know, she was the youngest. She was daddy's little girl. And they would tell me all the time that I favored Rachel. I want to tell you something. When Easton came along, that girl was old news. Right? I mean, get out of my way and let me have my grandson. I want to see Easton. I'd call. "Can I talk to Easton? He's like 3 days old." Absalom stole the hearts of the people, just like a grandbaby would its grandparent. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "I need to go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Let me go pay my vow." Now, I need to tell you a little bit about this, and I'm going to talk about it twice today, just for a few minutes. When Absalom had killed Amnon, he had to get out of town. The king was angry. He knew that he had to leave for a while, and so he did that. And he says to the king, I need to go pay a vow in Hebron, because when I was away, I made a vow to God. God, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll worship you in Hebron. Now, just between you and me, because you're here at church on Sunday morning at 10:15, Absalom should have been worshiping God wherever he was. But it sounded good, didn't it? And Hebron, you may not know the background story on that, but when David was anointed king, it was in Hebron. When David took the throne, he took it to Hebron. When David sat upon the throne at the very first, Hebron was where he set up the capital. It was only in time that King David moved the capital to Jerusalem. It was a special place. And while we're here, we might as well talk about this, you know. When he moved the capital to Jerusalem, some of the people in Hebron were slighted. They were a little bit bothered by that. And so when Absalom, the king's son, now heir to the throne, says, I'm going to Hebron for religious reasons, he's really hiding his true ulterior motive of stealing the throne. I mean, what father wakes up and says to his son, no, you can't go to church today? That's what's going on here. I want to go. I made a vow to God. I have to go to Hebron to carry out the vow. David's going to say, no, you're not. But let me assure you of something. David knew good and well what Absalom was up to. Let's keep going. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will bring me back to Jerusalem, I will offer the worship to the Lord. And the king, King David, said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel. He said, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you are to say, Absalom is king at Hebron. We now know what Absalom was up to. He said it himself. When you hear the trumpets blow, you're to shout, Absalom is now king. And he's in the rightful capital, Hebron, and he sits upon the throne. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, invited guests. They went in their innocence. They knew nothing. In other words, he just said, I'd like for you people to come with the son of the king on a journey while I pay a vow. They had no clue what they were going to. They were probably the prominent people, the movers and the shakers in the community. I don't want to go too long today, but I'm going to point something out to you. You will notice that last week we had some visitors here from Bolivar, and this week we've got some people from Midvale and Bolivar, and I've spent 40 years doing this thing called pastoring churches. Oh, this is going to get a little bit ugly. If you don't like ugly, close your ears for a minute. In every place I've been, there have been people who wanted to influence me to their own advantage. I don't know why that is. They seem to think that pastors have some kind of authority and power. If you know me, you know that, and particularly lately, if you know me, you know that I would say to you, I don't care. Sure, you cast a vision. Sure, you do certain things. But the office of the pastor, for whatever reason, some people think that there's some kind of authority in that. So you get asked to breakfast, and when you get there, you find out there's an ulterior motive. Or you get asked to coffee because somebody wants to influence you in a certain way. I remember one point in the life of this church, my time here with you, that somebody gave me some tickets to something and said, just go do your thing. I can't use them. They're yours. And then they handed me a piece of paper with all the names of the people they wanted to go with me. I just handed it back. I've seen people do amazingly strange things to finagle to position themselves, to get into a place where they had some type of authority with the appointed authority in the church. Now, I've been in places too where you didn't have that problem. I remember one Sunday down there in Midvale and Newport, I had two churches. I preached at Newport first. I think it was at 9 o'clock, and I had to be at Midvale by 10:30. And back in those days, I was younger, and I preached longer. And it was the fall, the football season was on, and I walked into the Midvale church and got up to do my thing at the big pulpit that they had up front. And somebody, you know how you have the microphone kind of off that pulpit? Somebody, some unnamed person, had attached to that microphone a noose with a Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback, Neil O'Donnell, hanging from it. Now, I don't want to name any names in current company, Barry, but I always think that I know who did that. Enough said. I like the people that don't want to influence me and try to seek out some type of, you know, influence with me. They just treat me like one of the guys. I like that because I'm one of the guys. But Absalom, he gathered up those that he could influence. He wanted to wine and dine them while he was in Hebron. And it says, while Absalom was offering his sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. You know, it's a funny thing. We don't know from this story if this gentleman was in with Absalom or if he was actually just David's counselor and got called into it, but he shows up. It lent a little bit of, if you would, credibility to the cause. And the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And somebody came to David and said, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Can I tell you something? At this point in the story, I mean, somebody comes to the king of Israel, David, and says to him, the hearts of the people have now gone over to Absalom. I want to tell you something. David could have snapped his fingers and snuffed out Absalom. Do you know that? He could have snapped his fingers and said, go get him. And just to be clear, this opportunity had arisen for him several times in this story. He doesn't. David does the strangest thing you've ever heard of. You're going to see it in a minute, but I'll preview it for you right now. David packs his bags, gathers his family, and leaves the city of Jerusalem. He walks away. He'd done this before, not as king, but actually the roles were reversed. And his predecessor, King Saul, was chasing him down. And David had two opportunities where he could have shoved a spear through King Saul's chest. And he made his soldiers angry with him because of what he did. Do you know what he did? In the middle of the night, he finds King Saul sleeping in a cave and another time in a field. And he had the opportunity to wipe out years of suffering. You know what David did? He walked away. Why did David walk away? King Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the one with the authority that God had given to him. Yes, David was anointed too, but he was not yet on the throne. And David trusted, listen, this is so important. David trusted God enough to take care of the problems that he could walk away. David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. There'll be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly or he'll overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. David walks away. You may recall that David, as a shepherd, learned to sing. He learned to write songs. He learned to write poetry. He learned to sling a sling. He learned to do a lot of things out in those fields at night when nobody else was around. And as was probably common for him, he sat down and he wrote one of the Psalms. I want to read it to you right now. It's found in Psalm 3. I'm going to put it on the screen for you to see. Because what I want you to see today is not the dastardly deed of Absalom, but rather the heart of the real leader of Israel, the anointed king of Israel, in the face of opposition. Look at this. We know that David wrote this at this time, because look how it starts. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. David says, you want to know what happened? I'm going to put it on ink for you. And I want you to notice that David doesn't say Absalom was a dirty rat. Absalom went and took off and tried to win the people against me. David talks about what happened inside of him. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many have risen against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Just so you know what David just said there was, I woke up another day. I didn't die through the night. I made it another day, and I'm here for another day. I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. O Lord, save me, my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing on your people. Did you get that, church? David basically said, I'm not going to fight with Absalom over this kingdom. I'm not going to fight with Absalom over this throne. I'm not going to fight with Absalom about who is God's person. I'm going to walk away and let God handle that. You know, there's a story that I'm reminded of, and I'll share it with you real quick. Back in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses and Aaron are leading the people. And you remember, they weren't happy with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered up some people, and they came to Moses and said, who made you the boss? We want to have some things to do too. We want to be the ones that talk with God too. We want to do the things that you're doing. You need to spread it around. And Moses said, I tell you what. Go get your incense and come back tomorrow, and we'll all gather and we'll all burn candles, and whoever God points out to be his chosen, that's who will be here. And I'm going to tell you, firsthand experience, I don't think Moses really knew that he wasn't the guy that was going to lose. Are you called of God? It's almost sort of like that question, who's the Lord's anointed? The fact is, only God knows, but he never tells. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. There are plenty of people who seek to be the called of God but aren't. There are plenty of people who say they're the called of God and want to be but aren't. But I think there's also a whole bunch of people who are called of God and are doing God's work and are carrying out his will and doing all the right things, and they don't have a clue that they're called of God to that task. I really believe that. This morning I put on Facebook a group of clergy preachers that I'm friends with. I put my robe out there. Does anybody want my robe? You want to know what size it is? Short, fat Joel. That's the size it is. I don't know what size that thing is. Just, you know, if you want it, come get it. It's only been worn one or two times. Somebody else might as well use that thing. It looks so good when I put it on. I mean, I put it on, I look like a preacher. Therein lies the problem. I brought masks today for the kids. Don't leave here without your kids getting masks. Evie got hers earlier. All she wanted was a raccoon. I've got elephants, monkeys, raccoons, and I forget the fourth one. When the kids all have theirs, if you want a mask, you come see me. What happened to those who rebelled against Moses? The earth opened up and swallowed them. I think when that happened, Moses was just as surprised as they were. David writes this psalm, and he says, a psalm of David when Absalom, his son, rebelled. Where did rebellion come from? Why did rebellion exist? I'll tell you what I think, and you can decide for yourself. But I don't think rebellion came out of the clear. I think rebellion's always existed. You remember Adam and Eve? That serpent said, God said that you shouldn't eat from here. Isn't that right? And Eve said, well, he's not the boss of me. I'll eat where I want to eat. And Adam said, yeah, I like that idea. Paul writes in the epistles that he had a character that he ran around with named Demas. And I want you to hear what he says about Demas. He writes these words, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know what Demas's problem was? When Paul says he loved this present world, Demas put himself first, not God. That's all. That's rebellion. There's a guy in the Gospels named Judas who for 30 pieces of silver sold the Savior down the pike. And then if you go way back, we find out that Satan himself used to be on God's team. But he rebelled. He was an angel and he rebelled. Rebellion's always existed. It's in the human heart. It's in our DNA. It's our webbed feet, our webbed toes that nobody sees until it reveals itself. So how do you deal with it? I'm going to be honest with you, church. If you think that sin isn't in your heart, you're in a far worse place than anyone can help you right now. Scripture says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all are just like Absalom. We'd turn on our dad, we'd turn on our God at a moment's notice. And sometimes we think that's not so, but don't fool yourself. You know, the question used to be, who knows what evil lies in the hearts of men, right? The shadow knows. No, God knows. We don't even know it ourselves. If people I went to school with that spent a lot of time in the pen for murdering somebody, I never dreamt they'd do it. I have two friends who got into a fist fight. One of them walked away with his life and without his life, and the other one walked away without his nose. Isn't that stupid? I know two brothers who got in an argument the day after Thanksgiving over the last of the turkey. So rather than carve the turkey, he carved up his brother. And then when his brother was laying in the casket down at Dawson's funeral home, he stood there with a policeman at his side who was a friend of mine and said, my, he looks good, doesn't he? The cop said, Mike, the lieutenant said, no, he looks dead. You don't know what's in your heart. Only God does, and he never tells. It's up to you and me to see to it that we don't become Absaloms, that we don't become Adonijahs. It's in our DNA, so how can you deal with that? How do you deal with that rebellion that's in you and me? Isaiah said this, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what that verse just said, that sixth verse? We're all rebellious. We want our own way. We're like the newborn baby that wants its bottle and they want it now, so they scream. We just want what we want. I want you to look at what finally Isaiah says about Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he never said a word. What's the answer to the rebellious heart in you and in me? It's Jesus. It's to leave it up to him. It's to call out to him. Some of us live our lives in such a way that we would say, well, I'm just doing it my way. And in reality, yeah, you're doing it your way. And what you're doing in that process, saying you're not doing it his way, that's your choice. You got free will. But when the time comes that you realize that doing it your own way is really rebellion against him, what are you going to do? Well, Jesus went to the cross and he opened not his mouth. I want you to pay attention to something, church. When Absalom decided that he was going to take the throne, what did David do? Absolutely nothing. He packed his bags, got in the car, and let him have it all. The best reaction we have to rebellion, church, is Jesus. That's true for plotters in the church who want to find their way to be the church's way, and that's true for pastors in the church who want to find a way to have their way be the church's way. The reaction we must have to rebellion is to give it all to him and let him deal with it. Even David knew he had to walk away. But besides the reaction to rebellion, rebellion is a sickness, and there has to be an antidote. The antidote to rebellion is Jesus as well. Funny thing about this is that you can't see it in yourself. Did you know that? It lies dormant like a bug from years gone by. It's just in us. Isaiah said it right. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? God does. And he made the antidote in sending his son, his perfect and only son, Jesus, to earth to die for our sins. Strangely enough, our rebellion is answered by his obedience. Isn't that odd? Our rebellion, the antidote to it, is his obedience to his Father's will to die upon a cross for our sins. I don't have anything to offer you, much like Peter and John at the gate called beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give to thee, Westbrook Park Church, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk.